27 minutes after the hour. It's a thankful Thursday morning, and joining us now from Ashburn, Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, church is in Leesburg, and Robbie is a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. I want to let you know that, because we talk about context. I don't want you to be alarmed. You might say, oh, that's context, but he's with Preserving Bible Times, so that's what's supposed to happen. And in a way, that happens today, Robbie. I was not raised in a liturgical church. So, I know Christmas, I know Easter, I heard the word Lent, but Lent? What's that? Lent? What's the purpose of that? And I've got a story to tell you, because now I have a dilemma that maybe you can resolve as a liturgical pastor. You can help me out here. Tuesday was voting day here in Texas. And we almost forgot to vote, so it was like 5:36, and we drove out to the polling place and waited in line, and they're passing us going the other way, also waiting in line, were two friends of ours from church. And I noticed that they were all bedecked in all kinds of necklaces and fancy glowing things, and I went, hey, you really get dressed up for election day, don't you? And they looked at me, and through their masks, they mumbled, Mardi Gras.
Oh, yeah.
They're both from Louisiana. So I said, oh, that's right, Fat Tuesday. And then they looked at me, and then they said, 40 days.
That's right. Well, it's good to be with you, Jim and David. It's a delight, like every Thursday is, and this is how I know it's Thursday. So thanks so much for that.
Yeah. Well, 40 days and 40 nights. I'm thinking Great Flood. And then it clicked in. Lent. That means tomorrow's Ash Wednesday, I'm thinking, and it was Ash Wednesday. So I go home thinking, what am I supposed to do at Lent? Oh, I know. I'm supposed to give something up. Well, I wouldn't have thought of that. So I tossed and turned going to bed, and I finally came up with it. And I thought, I'm going to fast. What will I fast from? And I'm thinking, well, I don't want it to be too hard. How about if I fast from shaving?
Does it count?
I thought after two or three days, I'm looking a little disheveled. People will look at me and say, he's down on his luck, and I'll look pained, and I'll say, well, it's Lent, you know.
But Jesus shoots you down with that one.
Well,
he won't let you do that.
Somehow it seems like I'm falling short of the mark with that. What's a better choice, Robbie?
Well, you bring up a lot of questions and add a lot of information in rapid succession. First of all, when most of us think of Lent, we think about reaching into our pockets to get our keys, and there's some pocket Lent. But that's not what we're talking about.
Yeah, okay.
Cleaning the Lent trap in your dryer, but that's not what we're talking about.
No, I've seen that stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. So you know what Baptist called yesterday? Yesterday was Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. You know what Baptists call Ash Wednesday, right?
I do not.
Wednesday. That's it.
That's where I got that. Okay. And it's named after a foreign god, too. That's terrible.
Yeah, I grew up Baptist, and we never observe Ash Wednesday or Shrove Tuesday, or your listeners might know it as Mardi Gras or
Shrove Tuesday. Yeah, I forgot that. Shrove Tuesday, yes.
So, you know, before a fast, if you're going to fast for 40 days, and it's really 46 days because it's from Ash Wednesday all the way to Easter Sunday, which is a feast day. Mm-hmm. And so don't count the Sundays, because anytime we administer the Eucharist and have the Blessed Sacrament, that is a feast. So the Sundays do not count towards the 40 days. So we're really talking about almost 50 days, 46 days.
This gets so technical. Now, where does this come from? I don't read this in the Bible, Robbie. Now maybe it relates to Jesus' desert experience, does it? Is that how the time was? Because Pentecost was already instituted at that time, and this is really the time before Pentecost, right? 50 days.
Right. Well, concerning Ash Wednesday, it is in the church history. 40 certainly comes from numerology. If you just study 40 throughout the scriptures, 40
it's
comes up quite often.
A significant number, yes.
It's a very significant number. So think about Noah. You mentioned Noah. You can mention the 40 years of wilderness wandering, which, by the way, Jesus, as the greater Moses, resists the temptation of the evil one in the wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus begins his ministry that way to show that he is the greater Moses. In other words, I'm going to do in 40 days in the wilderness while fasting what you couldn't do with daily bread, manna in the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus was completely fasting 40 days. And
there's that 40 again, 40 years in the desert.
That's right, 40 years in the desert, 40 days. So 40 is a significant number. So count back from Easter Sunday, the 40 days. Fat Tuesday is pretty much cleaning out the refrigerator with a great feast on a Tuesday, because you don't want that stuff in the house come Ash Wednesday when you're fasting. Mm-hmm. So that's why it got the name Fat Tuesday. So it's turned into kind of a debaucherous, you mentioned New Orleans, Mardi Gras.
Yeah, that's my image of Shrove Tuesday, which is right, not fair.
People are taking it to the extreme, and so they're really missing the point of the fasting. But Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of the season of Lent. It's a time of penitence, or repentance, fasting, and prayer, and preparation for the great feast day of the resurrection. Again, Easter is a feast day. If your listeners could look at us talking and having this conversation over Skype, they would see that my glasses are purple. That's because the color of Lent, because it's a time of penitence, is purple. Hmm. So another season, any kind of fast season or repentance, or if a priest is taking confession, the color is purple. A feast day is actually white. So Easter, the liturgical color will be white. So four simple colors: green, white, red, and purple. And so purple is the color for a fast day. So the season of Lent began in the early days of the church as a time of preparation for those who were seeking to be baptized at the Easter Vigil. Easter Vigil is the first feast of Easter, happens in the evening, Saturday night. So usually around a campfire. And these 40 days refer to the Lord's time of fasting in the wilderness. Since Sundays are never fast days, Ash Wednesdays is the beginning of the Lenten fast.
So this is these are all rules and regulations, liturgy. It's part of the annual or the yearly liturgy of the church, but the purpose is to keep us within the rails, to keep us focused, to keep us on task, and avoid error.
Yeah, and we're not pulling this out of thin air. I mean, I want to call your attention to the Old Testament, because ashes were used as a sign of sorrow and repentance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And Christians have traditionally used ashes to indicate sorrow for our sin and as a reminder that the wages of sin is death. You remember what it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord and Jesus Christ. Just like Adam, we've all disobeyed, we've rebelled against God, we're under the same judgment. And so Ash Wednesday brings to mind what is said as early as the third chapter of the Bible, in the very beginning in Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So at Ash Wednesday, when we were imposing ashes on our congregants last night, the words of institution are simply, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, catch this, because this is very important. That sign of the ash on the forehead is a sign of death. But that sign of death is given in the sign of the cross. And it's to call to mind the first time you were signed with a cross would have been at your baptism, and that sign would have been in holy anointed oil. So anointing oil, olive oil, would have been put on the forehead of the infant or the adult who is being baptized, and we would say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the sign of the cross. Now we're imposing ashes every year, saying, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, which is calling to mind that we are mortal, that we all have a countdown clock on our lives. So it is a sobering time to be reminded to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it is a season of prayer, fasting. Advent, by the way, is another time of fasting before feasting, before the Christmas season. So that color is purple as well.
How does repentance equate with deprivation or discipline or sacrifice?
Wow, it's a good question. I was awakened to this in the communion liturgy in the Anglican Church. When I bless the elements, one of the things that we say is accept the this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. I had never thought that you could give a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And the words are, we offer you this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And what a beautiful thing to think of our prayers, think of our spiritual disciplines as sacrifices, because in a sense they are. Wasn't Jesus making a sacrifice when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days, giving up food, being alone in the desert? Isn't that a sacrifice, and why did he do it?
Well, it gives us the whole concept of a desert experience, which many of us have identified in our lives in one way or another. And the idea is you come out a better person.
Right. And we in the West, we do not want a desert experience. And we hardly even think of the wilderness as a desert experience. We think of something like the Cascade Wilderness and Washington State. We think of flowing rivers and shade trees and the beautiful lush forest. But no, the wilderness of the first century hearers would have been rocks, open exposure, no water, a desolate place. And this is the context of Jesus's wilderness survival here as he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And by the way, it calls to mind, Jesus is tempted the three ways that Adam and Eve were tempted: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three sins, nothing really changes. Satan's not creative. He's bringing out the old tricks. He's perverted all that is good. So again, this idea, take you up to the temple, you're going to be spectacular. That's the pride of life. You're going to have everything. The lust of the flesh, the stones, is bread. So you get the same temptation of Adam. Jesus did in the desert wilderness what Adam couldn't do in a perfect garden paradise. Think of it that way.
Now, geez, I've got to assume this is a long time to be by yourself in that desert wilderness. It says he was tended by angels. I don't see this in Scripture, but I suspect he was in prayer constantly, in touch with the Father, and probably getting guidance on what his ministry was to be in detail, because this was right after his baptism. This was the beginning of the 3.5 years. So in essence, it was almost like a, I don't want to say christening, but an initiation beyond the baptism act itself, but readying him for the trauma that was to come 3.5 years later and how to deal with it.
Yeah. So you said constant in prayer. I mean, this is Paul describing what God's will is for your life. Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, be constant in prayer. Be always in prayer. Give thanks always and everything, prayer and supplication. Make your requests known unto God. So when we think about this idea that we are to be a people constant in prayer, I have a beef with the church and most Christians who do not understand prayer, do not have a prayer life. Part of it's the church's fault. We do not teach prayer well. But prayer is a state of being. We are to be consistently in prayer. We can be praying while having this conversation. What if one of us were praying while we're having this conversation? Right? So we're constant in prayer. Everything should be a prayer. We have divided the sacred and the secular in the West. And the Jews didn't think that way. Jesus certainly did not think that way. He had rhythms and patterns of prayer that were both formal and informal. There's an account, and I just want to give it to you, of Jesus in John's Gospel. It's unique to John's Gospel. We were talking about John's Gospel last week, where Jesus prays to the Father, and it starts out as a conversation. It's like Jesus is talking. It's in John 12, and it says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's almost like he's talking to himself. And then he says, no, it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. And he's talking about his suffering And then verse 28 turns into a prayer. All of a sudden, Jesus changes the direction of his words, and he says, Father, glorify your name. That's a one-sentence prayer. I mean, we in the West think we've got to heap up words, and this is exactly what Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, when you pray, notice he doesn't say, if you pray. This is Matthew 6. Jesus says, when you pray, the assumption is everybody's praying. He says, when you pray, do not heap up many words like the Gentiles do. They love to be seen by men. Don't stand on the street corner with your hands up, which is a common Jewish practice of prayer. But go into your prayer closet, lock the door, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, here we see Jesus doing this in John chapter 12. He's not heaping up massive words. He's literally having a conversation, and then he switches it to a prayer. So we're in John 12, that's 27 and 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came. So God answers the prayer in the same verse, verse 28. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd standing there heard it, and they thought that it thundered. They did not hear the voice of God, but they heard a booming thunder. Now, here's my point. Number one, most of us think that there's seven I am statements in John's gospel. Well, here, or three times that Jesus is spoken to, most of the time we think it's two times that God speaks to Jesus, the baptism, the transfiguration, but here we have a third time. And God's answering, the Father is answering Jesus' prayer and saying, I'm glorifying it again.
Now we're getting to brass tacks. I have a bunch of questions about prayer that I've always been afraid to ask.
I love it.
But I trust you'll be compassionate with me.
Absolutely.
Okay, I can even shorten them. Jesus prayed to his Father. In fact, John 17 is the most magnificent chapter in the Bible, in my mind. His prayer to his disciples, about his disciples, and then about all of us who believe. If when you pray, do you pray to Jesus? Do you pray to the Father? Do you pray to the Trinity? How do you direct your prayer? And if it's Jesus, is it to the Son of God? Is it to your rabbi, your teacher, your mentor? Is it to like a big brother who loves you and cares for you? I don't want to wrap too many questions into that, but how do you direct?
Slow down.
I want all these answers. This is important stuff. How do you direct your prayer?
And we should all be asking them. Well, I say listen to Jesus. How does he say to pray? Well, when the disciples say, teach us how to pray, he gives them the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray like this, Our Father. That's how it begins. So we're certainly praying to our Father in heaven. And we know that Jesus, God the Father, and the Spirit are one. So we have to be obedient to God, the Godhead. And so Jesus teaches us to pray in an intimate form. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer.
A model prayer, I've heard it called. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a pattern for prayer. I would not say that unless you just pray the Lord's Prayer, you're not doing it right. I would say that if you take that pattern and use it, it will serve you well. Notice how Jesus does it. Let's just keep to the one-sentence prayer. Father, in John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. Now, what's Jesus doing in that sentence? He's addressing his Father as Daddy, Abba. So it's a term of intimacy. Then he is asking according to God's will. He's saying, glorify your name. What is the human being's chief end? To quote the Westminster Catechism, to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then God answers that prayer from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So here's how Jesus says to pray. Talk to your daddy, talk to your Abba. But we can't take scripture in isolation, because Jesus says something else in prayer. He says, whatever you ask in my name. It will be done. So we pray to the Father. You can pray to the Father in Jesus' name. You can talk to the Spirit in Jesus' name. You can talk to Jesus in his own name. But it is intimate, number one, Father, Abba, Daddy. It is then in the name of Jesus, and it is for the glorification of God. All of our prayers, either for our own needs and good or the good of the world, is not for our own pleasure or comfort. It is for God to be glorified, to bring, let's quote another verse, thy kingdom come, thy will
be done
on earth as it is in heaven. So we are praying as agents of the kingdom to usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So this is a prayer, a one-sentence prayer by Jesus that gets the voice of God in scripture speaking to Jesus audibly three times, which is amazing. Most people, again, think it's twice, baptism, transfiguration, which we talked about the transfiguration here on the show recently. But now it is a third time in John's gospel only, and it's saying, I have glorified it. I have glorified it. God is answering his son's prayer, a perfect model prayer, and it teaches us that Jesus practices what he preaches. You don't have to heap up a bunch of words to pray. A one-sentence prayer gets it done. I'm of the school and at Church of the Holy Spirit, where I'm the associate pastor here in Leesburg, Virginia, we have a culture of prayer, which means if somebody comes up to me and says, hey, could you keep me in prayer for the following? I put my hand on their back and start praying. And if you come to our church and you ask for prayer, you will be prayed for immediately. It won't be like, yeah, I'll keep you in mind, or, you know, happy thoughts, or I'm thinking about you. No, we're going to pray for you. And I'm of the school that I think we should be constant in prayer. So there are times where I will have long conversations. You know how if you're in the room in a prayer meeting and everybody's talking about prayer, but nobody's praying? You go for an hour-long prayer meeting, and everybody shares for 45 minutes. And then, oh, we're running out of time. Let's close in prayer real quick. We need to pray. This is a prayer meeting, after all. Mm-hmm. What if we directed the entire conversation to God? Well, Lord, you've heard our conversation. You know we've been praying about these things all along as we grieve together.
While talking to each other. Now it's going to get tough, Robbie. These are tough questions coming up. What about effectiveness? Now, if I pray to God the Father, first of all, I have to ignore the fact that he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, he's the creator of the universe, because I would be so cowed, I'd rather turn to dust than say anything. So if I understand that he's a God of love, do I speak my words out loud, or are silent prayers just as effective? Jesus said, go hide in the closet. You don't want to make a show of your prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So can you think a prayer? Does it make any difference to God how you communicate, physically or not?
You know, I don't want to give you my opinion on these things, so let me give you my favorite verse on the subject. Romans 8:26 simply says this: in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself, capital H, intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Now, have you ever just looked at the news? Maybe you were watching footage of what's happening in Ukraine.
That brings a prayer to mind instantly. I mean, I've been long in prayer for those people. Most of it is I'm not speaking it. Some of it, sometimes I do. But and then I'm wondering, aren't there enough people praying to get this done? How many prayers does it take to do something huge? Am I fit to pray for world peace and an end to suffering? does that register with God, or does it take 5,000 people? Is that a better prayer than the prayer of one? I don't know, but I'm moved to pray nonetheless.
Yeah. So God hears when we groan inwardly, and we can't even muster the words. He hears that as a perfect prayer. So whether we like it or not, I just had a moment of prayer just trying to get that out of my mouth. Because my heart breaks for those people, and God hears our heartbreaks as prayer. And he hears that prayer perfectly in a way that I don't know how to articulate it. And that's encouraging to me, that God is so intimately acquainted with my heart, my mind, my soul, that when my words fall short, he never falls short. It's been said that we are to work like everything depends upon us and pray like everything depends upon God. And I believe that's true. But we are to be also constant in prayer, because everything does depend on God. Prayer, often, we will not see it change the world, but prayer always changes us. And God is in the process of doing a work in us. Let me say this about prayer, too. Prayer is a relationship with God. So if you're praying, you have a relationship with God. Even if you're an atheist and you're crying out honestly to the one true God, maybe you don't even know who you're praying to. You're just trying. You're developing a relationship with the Almighty. He's using that. And we see that everywhere throughout Scripture. Just want to point your readers, your listeners, to Luke chapter 18. Well, the entire book of Luke. But there are some real important models for prayer in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel says more about prayer than any other gospel. As a matter of fact, it includes 9 of Jesus's prayers more than any other gospel. 7 are unique to Luke's gospel. Jesus prays during his baptism, before challenging his opponents, before selecting the 12 disciples. He prays before predicting his crucifixion. He prays during his transfiguration in Luke's gospel. He prays after 70 disciples returned from their mission. Before teaching the Lord's Prayer, he prays in chapter 11, verse 1. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably one of the most wrenching prayers of Jesus throughout all of Scripture. And he prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. What if we prayed, what if Jesus' prayer for Russia is, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do"? What if our prayers for Ukraine, but also for Russia, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know not what they do"? I don't even know if I have that in me. I think I said something like, "Lord, kick his teeth in." I was praying on the line of David, "God, kick that man's teeth in," referring to Putin. And that's a biblical prayer, by the way. That's right out of the Psalms. "Lord, would you kick his teeth in?"
You said something a minute ago that struck me, and it's occurred to me many times, and I feel strongly this way with regard to prayer, that we are urged to pray constantly, not so much to get things done in the world, but because our time in prayer benefits us. Time with the Father benefits us. Just having him close is grows us in ways that we can't imagine. And maybe that's the real function of prayer. It's not like, "Father, do this for that, or for me," or prayers of thanks, thanksgiving. And there's nothing inappropriate about those things. But it's the time we spend doing that that draws us closer because of him, not because of us.
Yeah. So the three models that we have in Luke 18, we've got the prayers of the persistent widow, who gets what she wants because she is relentless, and she wears out the judge. And Jesus tells us why he tells this parable, so that we might be persistent in our prayers. That's number one. Number two, the Pharisee and the tax collector. "Father, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector." What does the tax collector do? He doesn't even look up to heaven, but he keeps his head down and he beats his breast And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says about this man, I tell you that he has gone down justified. How? What's the lesson to prayer? Jesus tells this lesson to those who think they can trust in themselves that they are righteous, to be humble, and we are to come to God in honesty and rawness. By the way, this tax collector is in the temple. So you wonder, is he in the court of the Gentiles? If so, why is the Pharisee there?
Well, as I understand it, a tax collector wouldn't have been allowed beyond the court of the Gentiles.
Unless he's Jewish. And you think about Matthew and Levi. Third lesson from Luke 18.
You know, there's another parable that often gets overlooked that is rich in context, and that's the midnight visitor.
When
the person who is to provide the bread represents God, and it says that he will provide the bread because that's his nature. That's who he is. He answers prayer. And we forget that so often. A couple of comments from a listener here in the chat window. Disciplined prayer, in my opinion, is worship.
Yeah, that's right.
And that does seem to require mental focus, but I doubt that one prayer form, whether disciplined or extemporaneous, is more significant.
Yeah. So let's go back to your knocking, though, the visitor at night. Mm-hmm. I've got friends here.
Yeah.
Can you give me loaves of bread? Will not your neighbor rise up and give you what you need? And that's cultural reciprocity. That's hospitality, of course. You can knock on God's door anytime. He'll open to you and give you what you need.
That's honor and shame.
Exactly. So you can actually connect that to the story of Nicodemus. I would argue to you that Nicodemus is praying. What's he doing? He's coming to God with his questions. What is Nicodemus? He's coming to him at night secretly because he's got some questions he needs to have asked for him. And he gets those answers, by the way. And so these are models of prayer. The third and last that I'll share with you from Luke 18, Jesus has little infants coming to him, and the disciples rebuke them and say, do not bother the teacher. And he takes the infant into his lap, and he says simply this, unless you receive me like one of these little ones, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, for such belong the kingdom. How are we to pray to God? Like little, needy children.
Yes. Well, I have one more question. If prayer is do I still need to shave?
Sharpen that razor, my friend.
Robbie, thank you. This has been a wonderful session, and the podcast will be up shortly. But you've taught me a lot, and I watched David during this whole thing, and I think he's learned a lot too. I think he has.
I have. Yeah. I have learned a lot. And my favorite part of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done.
Amen.
Robbie, thank you. We'll look forward to next week. Robbie, again, a member of the board at preservingbibletimes.org. If you like Bible context, even if you don't, you ought to go there because it will illuminate you. It will grow your Bible is what it will do. Teach you what's between the lines, things that were there all the time that you just didn't see. Preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, take care and blessings. Thank you, sir.
You, Jim and David, have a great rest of your week and a holy Lent.
See you, Robbie.